Right, so thank you, everyone. Last year, we did a series on Galatians. If you were paying attention, I hope you were, you may have noticed that we actually didn't cover the entire book. We kind of did some parts, and then we missed some parts. That's okay, but we missed a part that I really like. So I said to Jean when she was doing the roster that I would like to have a chance early on in the year to preach about part, you know, this part of Galatians that I like. And I wanted to do it early in the year before you forget all about Galatians from what you learned last year. So does anyone remember anything about Galatians after Christmas? Stuart, you don't count. Anyone else? No, come on. Tell me something about Galatians. Tony, tell me something about Galatians. John, tell me something about Galatians. Right, yep, that's right. Another thing about Galatians is that Paul talks a lot about what it means to be under the law and about what it means to be under grace. And so this section here, we talked about that in a few sermons last year, and this section kind of continues that theme. So let's look up my slides. I'm going to look at, right, so we can start by looking at verses, chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. I'm not going to read it again in the interest of time, but it's up there. We just read it. And in this first sentence, Paul says that if we've been baptized, then we've put on Christ. And perhaps the image is that when you get baptized, you kind of get all wet, and then afterwards you kind of put on clean clothes. And those clean clothes are like the righteousness of God that comes from Christ. Another thing interesting here is that he seems to say that all Christians are baptized in some way, which is interesting. So I think if you think you're a Christian but you haven't been baptized yet for some reason, then that's worth thinking about, that the implications of that. But I think the main point here is that, you know, we've been identified with Christ, we belong to Christ, and we have an intimate relationship with him. And then down in verse 29, he says, if we belong to Christ, we've been brought into this relationship, into this covenant that God made with Abraham. And we talked about that a bit last year. And Paul's repeating this again here because it's incredibly important that God is bringing non-Jews, i.e. pretty much everyone here, into the special relationship with himself that until then Jews and had assumed was exclusively for them. By the way, let me interject. It's really good if you guys could ask some questions. I asked for that and really get it. But it will, if you get bored during the sermon and you didn't ask a question, you know, you got no one to blame but yourself, because it'll be much more interesting if people do ask questions. Okay. Right. In the middle, however, in between these two verses, we have verse 28, which is, and Jean talked about that earlier. She kind of scooped a lot of my sermon. So, thanks, Jean. But it is a really important verse. And the first part basically seems to repeat what Paul's been saying in this context. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, as long as you belong to Christ. You have equal status before God. You're equally an heir. You're equally part of God's plan. But then he keeps going. And then he says, not only does it not matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're free, or presumably if you're a master of a slave. Your social status also isn't relevant to your status with God. And then he goes even further. And then he says, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. That doesn't matter to position with God either. Now, it's hard to imagine. You should try to imagine what the Galatian people would have thought when reading this. I mean, basically, people's heads probably were just like exploding. Okay, I got that from Mark Maney. He likes to do that too. But seriously, like, this is mind blowing stuff, and I think we don't really appreciate that because of the way our culture's changed over the last sort of two millennia. But I mean, we've kind of grown up with these ideas about equal rights, and so it's hard for us to appreciate how radical this is. But you know, Jews had long considered themselves superior to Gentiles, because they had that special relationship with God, and it's true that they did have that relationship. But Paul's saying that no, you know, that doesn't matter now. And it's not just there wasn't just a religious difference, but it was also an ethnic and a cultural difference as well. And this is really good news if you're a Gentile, but if you're a Jew and you hear this, right, it's going to be pretty hard to take. Then he goes along and he says to slaves, you know, you're as good before God as your masters. And to masters, he's implicitly saying, you're no better before God than your slaves. And this could be seen as a really dangerous and subversive thing, right? It could be seen as an incitement to slaves that they should revolt, right, because they're being oppressed. And that was a really big deal. So has anyone heard of Spartacus? Anyone know who Spartacus was? Sulan, who was Spartacus? He was a Roman. What else was he? Pardon? He was crucified, yes. Anyone else? What else do you know about Spartacus? There's a movie, yes. There's a movie about him. So Spartacus was a Roman slave who was a gladiator who started a massive slave rebellion, which went on for years and caused enormous problems for the Roman Empire, and lots of people died in horrible ways. And then at the end, all the slaves, Spartacus and his whole group of slaves, were all crucified. And it was really, really a horrible and bloody and violent period of history. And the Romans, in general, were terrified this might happen again. There's always a fear of slave revolt. So Paul here is like, he's putting a match, potentially putting a match to a stick of dynamite. And maybe perhaps that's why... in other passages, like Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, oh, you know, he tells slaves that they should obey their earthly masters, and if they can get their freedom, they should, but if they can't, they should be content with their situation. So Paul isn't actually advocating revolt here. But once you accept Paul's principle that Christian slaves and masters are one in Christ, that's going to inevitably undermine the institution of slavery. And historically, that's what happened very, very slowly, but it did happen. And slavery ended up being eliminated in most Christian countries before most other countries, until it made a comeback in America for sort of economic reasons. But if that's not enough, he then goes further and extends this to gender differences. And this is like unbelievably radical for the time. It was still really normal for women in these societies to have few rights, and it was generally assumed that they would be less important than men in all ways, including before God. But Paul says here that women are co-heirs of God with men. That's just super clear. And Paul could be, again, accused of breaking up social structures in potentially destructive ways, right? Is he going to cause women to rebel against their husbands? Is he going to upset the social order? What's going to happen? Now, in other places, Paul seems to suggest to women that they should submit to some of these social structures. But here, he's being super clear that the patriarchy is no patriarchy with God. And again, this is really subversive because it means we have to question any unfair distinctions that we make, right? If God doesn't discriminate, how can we discriminate? And then, so one could ask, what about other differences like wealth or age or intelligence? Other things people discriminate on. I think Paul doesn't mention these here, but I think it's safe to assume that if something as fundamental as like gender differences or the whole master-slave thing or the deep divide between Jews and Gentiles, if those are overcome in Christ, then probably we should also say, old or young, smart or stupid, we are all one in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be one in Christ? That's a pretty important question here. The context is that we're all God's children together. But he doesn't just say that. He says we're one. So there's more to it than just being God's children together. It's probably related to what Jesus says in John chapter 17, where he says, you know, that you know, he wants us to be one, have this unity, just like Jesus and the Father, God the Father, have this unity, which is in this incredible unity. So it's not just that we have equal status, but we actually relate to each other closely. And we actually love one another, and all the things that Gene talked about that I don't need to talk about again. That's really important to recognize, okay? And we can't justify treating people as more intrinsically valuable or of greater worth when God doesn't. And we can't justify excluding people in any way when God doesn't. It's important to recognize that we are one in Christ. This unity is grounded in our relationship with Jesus. When we meet Christians that aren't anything like us, we have Jesus in common. Our sins have been forgiven the same way. We have a shared destiny. We have shared values, shared core beliefs, shared commitments to the Lord and also to each other. We're lucky that in this church we often get to meet Christians visiting from other countries and we get to experience a bit of that. I think also at the potluck dinners we quite often get people, many of whom are Christians, we come here and we get to experience more of that. So I think we should actually practice this. We should celebrate our unity in Christ by spending time and talking to the people who are utterly unlike us but share this faith. We have to be careful. This verse is super awesome, but we have to be careful not to push it too far. There are some things that you might want to get out of this verse that I don't think are actually there. Lots of people, probably most people of goodwill, want to see equal rights and unity among all people, all right? And I certainly do. But Paul tells us that the unity he's talking about is found in Christ. He doesn't make any promises about those who are not in Christ. And I would say that, you know, you can't erase God and have Paul say, or mean something like, we're all one, like, in the cosmos, right? Paul's not saying that. And I think, in fact, if you take God out of the picture and we rely just on our common sense and sort of the scientific method, you can't then go ahead and say that everyone is equal in worth or in any other sense, because that's not reality in a sense. And so I think that's actually a real weakness in atheism and agnosticism, that they can't justify our moral intuitions about human equality. I think there's also another important practical lesson here, which is that it's really easy to feel comfortable hanging out with, you know, people that I like my nerdy friends who like board games and do computer stuff. And it's much more comfortable often to hang out with them than just to hang out with some Christians, right? Maybe even some of you in this church. But there's something wrong with that picture. It means that I'm thinking too much about these surface things and not enough about the relationship that we have with Christ. And so I do think it's important to spend time with Christians who seem strange to us and to practice overcoming those differences in Christ. Anyway, here's another thing that verse 28 doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that all those differences are completely erased. There are still really important differences between men and women, Jews and Gentiles, and slaves and masters. And like I said before, I don't think Paul is immediately advocating erasing those differences via a slave revolt or whatever. But Paul Paul also elsewhere talks about different parts of the body. Gene referred to this as well with the crayons, right? Different colored crayons, different parts of the body. We've got differences, and those differences are important and actually useful and important to the work of God. The important thing is that we're unified and their equal status and our relationship with Christ and as co-heirs of God. So I've spent... Oh, no questions yet. Any questions? All right. Yes, Stuart. Oh, boy. Ah, oh, okay. All right, whatever. Okay. Pardon? He just said he doesn't have a question yet, but he just wanted to let me know. Nice try, Stuart. Okay, all right. Well, hopefully that means that that it's all clear and not that you haven't fallen asleep. So, all right. Now, the interesting thing, really interesting thing about verse 28, let me just put it back up there. It's actually kind of parenthetical to Paul's main point. Right? He kind of drops this enormous bomb on the Galatians and upsets like their entire view of the universe. And then he kind of carries on with his main point. So to me, that's amazing. Paul's main point is really about us, that we're adopted children and heirs of God and what that means. So let's just carry on into that by reading the rest of chapter 4. Okay, and again, in just a time, I'm not going to read through this again, but it's up there for you. So what we have here at the beginning is, you know, we have this underage heir. It's an underage son who has to wait to claim his inheritance. The son is disciplined, he has guardians and trustees, he's disciplined and supervised, but eventually He's freed, the son is freed from those constraints that come of age. And it's pretty clear that here Paul, this represents the Jewish people who are supervised by the law until Christ came essentially to set them free from that. And then he talked. Then, in fact, Paul explicitly talks about God sending his son, born of a woman, so he's fully man, born under the law, so Jesus had to like obey the law. And then he came into the world so that we could all have the rights of sons by adoption. Now, it's a little bit weird here that if he carried on in the previous metaphor, the Gentiles would be adopted, but the Jews would have been kind of the natural sons, and they kind of would have become brothers or something. But Paul kind of glosses over that. That's fine, because meaning is quite clear. And then in verse 6, Paul says, okay, now we've adopted, we're all God's sons, and God has put his Holy Spirit into our hearts. He says he's sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So there's a real Trinitarian thing going on here. So it's like God the Father's doing this stuff, and Jesus comes into the world, and then the Holy Spirit comes into us. So all three persons of the Trinity are very active here. Another thing that's interesting here is that Paul clearly says that all the Christians he's talking to have the Holy Spirit. So some groups of Christians sometimes have said that there are Christians who have like some have the Holy Spirit, some don't. But Paul's not saying that here. So then in verse 7, Paul says again, we're God's heir. Now, what does that mean exactly? Maybe you're asking yourselves that. You probably should be asking yourselves that. What does it mean to be God's heir? Because when we talk about our heirs, it's generally like, you die and then your stuff gets inherited by your children or whoever, and they squabble over it, and then that's it. And obviously, God is not going to die and leave us his stuff for us to squabble over. That's not what's happening here. It's really just that God has prepared something good for us to inherit when the right time comes, which is really about God's work of redemption rather than God changing, because God's not going to change. So I think Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 help us understand this, because this passage is actually very similar to what we just read in Galatians. Paul says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." So Paul says basically that being a co-heir with Christ means we will share in Christ's glory. And that's what it means to be kind of an heir of God. Now, I think it's not super clear exactly what that means. I think it's probably going to be impossible to really understand it until it happens to us. But obviously, it's going to be awesome. I mean, Jesus is God. If you read Revelation or lots of other places in the scriptures, there's incredible visions, really metaphors for what it's going to be like, and it's going to be incredible. It's kind of unfashionable for us to talk about sort of heavenly rewards or what happens, on the day of, after the day of judgment. People mock these sorts of thoughts as, pie in the sky when you die, things like that, lots of other ways. And I confess that personally for me, because it gets mocked and for other reasons, I don't really think about this all that much. And I think, thanks for talking about, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I don't really think about that as much as I should. And I certainly would benefit from thinking about that a lot more. Because, whether it's fashionable or not and however we feel about it, Jesus and Paul and the rest of Scripture clearly intend us to be thinking about, that future, eschatological, which is a fancy word for what happens at the end of time. We're supposed to think about that, whether we feel comfortable with it or not. And we should be comfortable with it. We should feel excited about it. And I hope that after the sermon and after going into the coming week, and hopefully the rest of our lives, we can actually think about that and be excited about it, because Jesus intends us to. Any questions? Wow. Great. I guess. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this incredible vision of unity and of diversity and unity in the body of Christ, but also of the future, that we will reign, Lord. It's a future that we can't see clearly. We really don't know much or anything about what that means. But I pray that you will set our eyes on it, that we will live, you know, for Christ and see, you know, death as gain, as we talked about before. And I really thank you, Lord, that you've put us all here to do your work, to give us the chance to participate in this incredible life, Lord, that you give. And I pray for people here who haven't yet made that commitment to you. I pray that they will set their hearts on you, Lord, that they'll turn to you for the forgiveness of their sins, and with a real hope to share in the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Yep, my prayers are answered.